Well, if you have a Bible, please open it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, which is where we're going to focus our time. I'll give kind of an introduction to the topic, and then we'll look specifically at this whole chapter. And I'll begin by just reading a few of the verses at the end. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. The Apostle Paul writes, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Florence failed because she could not see the end. Florence Chadwick was a famous long-distance swimmer in the 1950s who famously became the first woman to swim the English Channel forward and back, a 21-mile journey in 14 hours of straight swimming. But in 1952, she took on an even more exceptional task to swim the 26-mile straight between Los Angeles and Catalina Island, a feat that she had wanted to accomplish since she was a child. As she took off, two boats were flanking her on either side because it was shark-infested water, so they needed to make sure she was safe. Her mom was in one of the boats keeping watch on her, and so she swam. And she swam and she swam until about hour 15, and a dense fog set in. And she could no longer see the island ahead of her. All she could really hear was her mother's voice in the boat telling her to continue on. But eventually it wasn't enough. She grew tired and weary and eventually gave up not being able to see the island in front of her. They pulled her into the boat. And when she got into the boat, shortly after, the fog lifted and she could see that the end, the island itself, was only about a mile away. She was just about there. And she was interviewed shortly after her crushing, incomplete swim, and she said, quote, "I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen the land, I might have made it." What I want to argue this afternoon is that what you see about the end, believe about the end, know to be true about the end, should change how you live right now. And if you want to put it in a short little sentence, the end matters now. The end matters now. That's what I mean when I say practical eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy Christian theology word that means study of end times stuff. End times meaning those things that are yet to come on the calendar of God. Practical meaning for your life, right now. And probably when, if you looked at the schedule of what we're going to be talking about and you saw that we were talking about practical eschatology, you thought, that's an oxymoron. That's the last thing that I think of when I think eschatology is practical. It's so impractical. This is for tinfoil hat-wearing nut jobs or for Christian theologians who want to contemplate their navel endlessly. You know, this is not for practical Christian living. How could this possibly help me in my life to think about the rapture or to think about the sign of the beast or to think about the 144,000? Or how could any of that affect my life today? Well, I think it does. I think that what you believe about the end actually changes everything about how you live your life today, and I want to prove it to you from Scripture. I want you to know that what you believe about the end should affect not just how you operate in church, what you think about God. It should affect everything. It should affect how you interact with people online. It should affect the way that you do your work or go to school. It should affect the way that you relate to each other and your families and your friends. It should affect where you eat at a restaurant, falling in love, watching movies, going on a church retreat. It should affect the way that you endure a cancer diagnosis or an empty chair at the dinner table. It should affect everything about your life, because the end of all things, the rapture, the tribulation, the return of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the final judgment, the eternal state, everything that the Bible has to say about that which is yet to come is eminently practical. And that's how the authors of Scripture intended for it to be. I want us to tie our shoes, so to speak, in eternity. And so let me tell you what I'm not planning to do with the next hour or so that we have together. I'm not planning to do just a walk through the book of Revelation and explain all of it. MacArthur's already done that better than I could, so just listen to him do it. I'm not planning to do a theological survey on eschatological texts in the Bible. That's another topic which would also be helpful and good, and I'm sure your pastors will do it at some point. I'm not also planning to give you a timeline of end times events, though you could get those, and I'm sure there would be helpful resources as well. What my very specific burden here is just to convince you that what you believe about the end really does matter for how you live your life right now. There's a practical implication for it, and that's how the authors wrote Scripture. It was said of the Puritans that they were men who lived on the edge of eternity, that they lived on earth, but they breathed the air of heaven. C.S. Lewis said this, quote, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective." And maybe the way that you hear this, I've heard this before, is he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good, right? That's just a nonsense statement. In order to be earthly good, you need to be heavenly minded. And when I say heaven, I mean eternal heaven, the eternal state. Only those who are thinking eternally can be valuable now. In fact, I want to go so far as to say that everything about your Christian life should be shaped in a meaningful way by your eschatology, by what you believe about the end. And I'll just give you a quick sampling of some texts that we're not going to walk through today, but just to kind of start proving the point, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to believe that what you believe about salvation itself depends on your eschatology. John 3:16, the most popular verse in the Bible, which has to do with salvation, which has to do with the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him would not perish, but would have... Yeah. How does that perishing happen? When does that happen? Is that just like dying? No, I don't think so, because Christians still die. So what is that perishing? Well, that's an eternal perishing. It's a lake of fire. That's an eschatological reality. What's eternal life? Well, that's an eschatological reality, isn't it? That's an end times thing. So what you believe about salvation impacts the way that you think about eschatology. Same with sanctification. Turn with me just really briefly to 2 Peter. I just want you to see this with your own eyes so you know I'm not making it up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Peter goes at length in this epistle to make plain his eschatology. And after doing so, he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," talking about the wrapping up of all of creation, dissolving in fire, "since that's going to happen in the future, what sort of people ought you to be?" Meaning like right now, in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. So Peter seems to think that your holiness today should be motivated by your understanding of what's coming next. So not only salvation, not only sanctification, but also mortification, how you put to death sin. Turn to Romans 13, Romans chapter 13. Paul just gives a really brief word, and he does this all the time throughout his epistles. And if you pay attention, you'll see this all over the place. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, Paul says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." He's saying, because of what you believe about the end, you should put sin to death. That should be part of your motivation for mortification of sin. So not only salvation, sanctification, and mortification, but also your continued attention Jesus Christ himself, when he taught in his most extended discourse on eschatology, which we know as the Olivet Discourse, this is right before he was going to go to the cross, he's telling his disciples all about what's going to come in the end. Do you remember what his application is over and over and over again? Stay awake. Stay awake. It's practical applications for today. Pay attention to your life for today because of what's coming next. And maybe one more. Not only salvation, sanctification, mortification, and attention, but also devotion. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you just turn over to there, it's a chapter that's all about singleness and marriage and how they should think rightly about that. In the middle of it, Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 7:29, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For, because, the present form of this world is passing away." So because of what's coming next, you should live your life today in this devoted, single-minded way towards God. So I could go on and on, but I'm just trying to prove the point that all of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, has this eschatological bent that pours itself into the present. It's not meant to just be an intellectual exercise for those who are kind of interested to want to know what's coming next. Now, this should be practical for how you live your life today. And I want to press this on you by going to 1 Corinthians 15 and showing you that reality through one, showing you that truth through one more reality, and that is the resurrection. It's not just salvation, sanctification, mortification, and attention and devotion, but the resurrection should change everything about how you live your life today. My guess is that for most of you, you probably don't think about the resurrection that much. And when I say the resurrection, I'm meaning your resurrection. I'm meaning the way that Jesus uses it in John chapter 5 when he says the resurrection to life, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the resurrection that's coming. But for the Christian, the meaning of everything hinges on the resurrection. The resurrection, as Paul describes it in Romans 8:21, is a thing where the world will be set free from the bondage to corruption. It begins with glorified bodies at the rapture. We're caught up together with Christ and we're forever with the Lord, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. And then the resurrection continues after the tribulation. When Jesus returns to earth, he establishes his kingdom. He gives new life to the planet itself. And the resurrection ultimately culminates in the eternal state, the new heavens and new earth, when he makes all things new, does away with the curse and death and sin, sadness and pain, and all of his people are with him in paradise forever. This is what we mean when we say heaven or eternity or the eternal state. That's what I'm talking about when I mean the resurrection, when I say the resurrection. The resurrection, this coming reality, this thing that has not happened yet for you and I, is the only reason that your life has meaning right now. And that's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll just jump to the conclusion of it, and then we'll back up and see how Paul makes that argument. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. He says, Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Just look at the first word in that sentence, therefore. That word is capturing the drivetrain of Paul's thought through the entirety of this chapter, which is one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, and it's all about the resurrection, the coming resurrection. And Paul says, based on everything that I just told you about the resurrection to come, therefore, get to work. Work hard and keep doing it because you know it's not in vain. Vain is a word that he's been using already in this chapter. Verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Vain just means empty, useless, profitless, doesn't accomplish anything. Why is that? Why would Paul say it's not in vain? Why not just say it is profitable? Well, because death makes everything vain. Isn't that Solomon's argument in Ecclesiastes? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Why? Because of death. Because sin has brought death into the world, and with death comes vanity. It steals away all meaning. You could live a wonderful life here on earth, and then you die, and so what? Who cares? What's left? Solomon says somebody else takes your money, they waste it, and then it's gone. So where does meaning, lasting meaning, really come from? I think we all know this. I mean, Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 3:11, that our hearts are tuned this way, that he set eternity in our hearts yet so that we can't find it out. But I think we also just know this experientially because we desperately want something that lasts, don't we? Every time you have like a delicious meal, don't you just think, man, I wish I could have that again? Every time that you've had some wonderful experience in your life, I wish this could last forever. We all are hardwired by God to want goodness and meaning and truth and richness that lasts forever. And yet death ends it all. Except if there's a resurrection. And that's Paul's argument. Without your resurrection, everything you do has a shelf life. It's fizz in a bottle. It's a bubble about to pop. It's smoke trailing in the air. It's ephemeral. It's temporary. And it's momentary. All the best things in life are temporary unless you will be raised. And then everything is eternally meaningful. And I want you to see how Paul makes that argument in 1 Corinthians 15 by backing up a little bit and showing you exactly how. First, he shows us that Jesus secures our resurrection. Jesus secures our resurrection. And he does that in verses, well, really 12 through 34. He says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" So apparently in Corinth at this time, there was this kind of dualist idea of body bad, spirit good. And so we don't want to be resurrected bodily. I don't want a new body and live on a physical earth. I just want to continue floating around like a ghost forever. That's the ideal. But Paul wants them to see the full implications of that viewpoint. If you're going to profess to believe in Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection, then your denial of your future resurrection is a denial of his resurrection and vice versa. There's an unbreakable connection. Look back at verse 12. He says, "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead?" So he's assuming that if you say there's no future resurrection of the dead, it doesn't make any sense to talk about Jesus' resurrection. Verse 13, "But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." He's saying there's such an inextricable link between this coming reality, this future resurrection of believers, and Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that if you ditch one, you ditch the other. You can't have just one. So to say, "I'm not going to get a new body," is to say Jesus didn't get a new body, which is just false. Or he goes on to say in verse 14, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are found even to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised." He's saying our faith and our witness depend on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which implies our future resurrection. He's upping the ante here. He's saying that to deny the resurrection is to call Paul a liar. You're saying everything I preached about is just totally patently false if there is no future resurrection. So put away the bunny and the Easter eggs because it's all canceled. Then he goes further, verse 16. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." There's no remedy for sin if there's no future resurrection and Jesus' resurrection. If there's no resurrection, we're still headed for hell. I think his logic here is, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, how do you know that he paid it in full? How do you know that he's not still in some way having to pay for that sin? You don't. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 4, he's raised for our justification. Our justification is sealed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, confirmed by it. Because he rose, he demonstrates that our sin has been defeated. And verse 19, he says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." I mean, what a bunch of fools getting together every Sunday morning, singing to this guy who's still dead, talking about way up yonder, pie in the sky, when I fly away. I mean, What a bunch of morons sitting around thinking that they're going to have some glory land waiting for them. They've really got nothing. They're just deluded. That's Paul's logic with this. You cannot get rid of the future resurrection and keep Jesus' resurrection. They are inextricably linked. Without the resurrection, everything about the Christian life is undone. And then just jumping down real quick to verse 32, he says, "What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead aren't raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." He's saying, listen, I live a very hard life as a Christian. I make all kinds of sacrifices. I put myself in harm's way constantly. Paul himself, stoned, shipwrecked, and all the rest. I do all of that. And if I'm not going to be resurrected at the end of this, what was the point? Why am I even doing any of this? Who cares? Just get as much pleasure as you can now. If that's all this is, there's no reason not to. If there's no bodily resurrection in your future, I mean, life is just a series of meals that you have, isn't it? And then you die. One way to illustrate this would be to say that the only reason we have microwave popcorn is because Percy popped popcorn. In 1945, Percy Spencer, an engineer and radar technician, was working with vacuum tubes, and he accidentally got his candy bar a little bit too close to the what was actually a microwave, and it began to melt, and he realized, eureka, I'm onto something here. And so then he threw a bunch of popcorn kernels in it, and there you go, popcorn. It exploded in his face, but then he fine-tuned it and eventually came up with microwave popcorn, which we now have today. So there is no Orville Redenbacher without Percy. You have to have a Percy first, and then you have an Orville Redenbacher. If you get rid of one, you get rid of the other. That's the point. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then nobody else can have either. Even every resurrection depends on Jesus' resurrection, because Jesus is, as Paul says here in verse 20, the first fruits. He says, verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's a fact. It's done, which then means, so you'll be raised from the dead too. It's coming. Because Christ has been raised, you will be resurrected. He says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Meaning not everyone who's ever lived, but all who are in Christ. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. So what Paul is saying here is that if you believe in the future resurrection, you have to believe in Christ's resurrection and vice versa. And if you try to say you have one without the other, it doesn't make any sense. So if you want to claim to be a Christian who believes in the cross and believes in the empty tomb, then you also have to be the kind of Christian who says, I'm getting a new body one day. I'm going to be glorified one day because Jesus also did. He was the first fruits and I'm following him. And if you're in Christ, that is your testimony. You don't have to wonder anymore whether or not you'll be resurrected. Jesus secured it. Or as the hymn goes, which I love to sing, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Well, that's the first part of his argument. The second part of his argument then is that nature explains our resurrection. Nature explains our resurrection. Look at verse 35. He says, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And then I just love Paul's really gentle response here. You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So the skeptics in Corinth, which Paul is just assuming a kind of response here, they would want to make this idea of a future bodily resurrection out to seem like a science fiction, to seem like it was so out there, so otherworldly, so weird, obviously just Paul making this up. And Paul is saying, no, 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 this is no more complicated than seeds. Have you seen a seed before? Okay, then you know how a resurrection works. That's all he's saying. It's like this. As a seed transforms and changes into a plant while maintaining something of its inherent character, so too will be the resurrection. And essentially what he's going to go on to say here is verses 39 to 41, there's a kind of continuity between now and then in the resurrection. And the verses 42 through 49, there's a kind of discontinuity between now and the resurrection. So let's first look at the continuity, verse 39. He says, "For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory for the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory." Now, glory here, he's just saying there's a life. There's a kind of glorious life that the Lord has given to these beings because that's how he's made them. What he's saying here is that he fundamentally rejects the idea of reincarnation, right? You don't die and then come back as a cricket and then come back as a toad. And if you did really good as a toad, you come back as a human again or something like that. No, that doesn't make any sense. He says there's a basic continuity with the resurrection. Like with a seed, even though it dies in the ground and sprouts up, there's something of the original kernel that's still in the tree, right? So it is with us. You die and you get resurrected, you're still the same person. You still have a human body even. Look at Jesus himself. When he was glorified, when he was resurrected, he still had a human body. In fact, he still had scars that he received during his pre-resurrection life. So what kind of life is this? It's not that crazy. It's like human life. It's kind of like what you experience now. And I think this is important to note, and I'm glad that Paul says it, because when most people think about eternity, when they think about heaven, they think about, and maybe this isn't you, but the people I know, they think about Philadelphia cream cheese on a cloud and harps and angels and everyone's very dour and there's streets of gold and we're all in just a church service forever and it's pretty boring, but you're okay with it. And like, right? That's how I thought of heaven growing up, and I think that's how a lot of people think. And that's just not even close to the picture that the Bible gives of the eternal state, of what heaven is actually like, of what this resurrection is going to be like. It's phenomenally like Earth. It's just way better, right? There's still food. There's still kingdoms, Revelation 22 says. There's glory from those kingdoms. It seems to be that there's commerce coming in and out. There's cities. There's people walking there. There's rivers. There's trees. There's fruit. There's animals. There's people, there's relationships, there's ruling. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff that we still have here on Earth. I would imagine you could also extrapolate from that. You could include stores, restaurants, transportation, athletics, art, music, technology, comedy, furniture, cooking, friends, board games, ultimate frisbee, maybe. I don't know. That might be part of the fall. I don't know. Parties, golf, books, hiking, beach days, road trips, worship services, Bible studies, and just joy. The kind of joyful things that you get to do here on Earth, you'll get to do forever. That's what the resurrection's like. It's not some weird pie in the sky science fiction reality. One implication of this, then, is that the person that you are today will in some way be the person that you are then. The kind of things that you love now, it's not just going to like 100% switch all of a sudden. The way that you love Christ now will affect how you love him then. How do you feel about Jesus even today? But then he says there is also discontinuity. Verse 42, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, and it's raised a spiritual body." So he's just contrasting. He's saying there are some things that are going to be the same glory, but there are also some things that are going to be different about it. We're born dying, but we're raised to never die. We're born to decay, but we're raised to perfect increase forever. We're born in frustration, and we're raised in consummation. We're born at war with this world, and we're raised to fit hand in glove with the new earth. What Paul is saying is that the resurrection life is just going to be so much better than this one. I mean, think about it. In the resurrection, hospitals will be museums. In the resurrection, cemeteries will just be reminders. In the resurrection, All of the good and glorious things that you ever had to leave behind, you'll never have to leave again. All of the goodness that God poured into this earth will last forever. And Paul gets all that from a seat. Paul's nature illustration about the resurrection teaches us that we really ought to invest right now in things that last. There are things that won't last, right? Paul says, for example, bodily training is of some value. But godliness, now that's of eternal value. That's of value in every way, for this life and the life to come. The external forms of this world will all be made new: trees, rivers, frogs, grass, buildings, streets, cars. So, I mean, use them. Those are good things, but don't love them. Don't make idols out of them. Don't dedicate your life to them. That which is spiritual, that which is internal, the hidden person of the heart, that's what's going to last. There's two things going out of this world: the word of God and the souls of men. That's what you invest in. That's what you pour your life into. How careful we must be to care for our eternal souls over our bank accounts, over our clothing, and even our own bodies. Here's how Adoniram Judson said it. He's a missionary to Burma. He said, quote, "A few days and our work will be done. And when it is once done, it is done to all eternity. A life once spent is irrevocable. Let us then each morning resolve to send the day into eternity in such a garb as we shall wish it to wear forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone." Life is so fleeting. It is going by so fast. And there are so many things that will not make it into eternity. And yet there are things that will. What do you invest in? So, Jesus secures our resurrection. The nature explains our resurrection. And the rapture is our resurrection. The rapture is our resurrection. This is where Paul goes in the next part of this. And when we finally take hold of this unbreakable, endless life, is at the rapture. I think when most people hear the word, phrase, the rapture, they think of like some kind of weird Stephen King novel where there's planes falling out of the sky and like piles of clothes like all over the place and buses crashing or something. Yeah, I never read the Left Behind books, but my wife has, and maybe that's your impression of it as well. And maybe some of that will be true, I don't know. But for the Christian, the rapture is your resurrection. That's when you get your new body. That's when it happens for you. This is a glorious day. This is resurrection day for you. For the Christian, the rapture is it. Paul says to the Thessalonians that the rapture is of immense comfort for believers, because not only is it their resurrection day, it's the resurrection day of all their friends who have passed away. And they'll be caught up together with him in the clouds, which is also a very practical passage. Did you notice in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, "Then encourage each other with these words." And so Paul wants to make the same argument basically here, verse 50. He says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Listen, you can't go to heaven with this. This thing is not fit for eternity. It is stained by sin. It is going to die. You need something new. And so God's going to give it to you. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed," which I'm sure you've heard the joke before, is the sign that they put above the church nursery. "I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. This is the fastest, most powerful change we will ever see, and this account matches what we find elsewhere in Scripture. The next event in the timeline of redemptive history is the rapture, a signless event that could come at any moment. And when it does, it's going to come rapidly, twinkling of an eye. It's just a nanosecond. It's going to happen any moment, and it's imperceptible how quickly it will happen. And this word that he uses here is, "We will not all sleep, but we shall all sleep," meaning to die, a metaphor for dying for Christians, "but we shall all be changed," meaning the literal meaning of the word is to exchange. There's no lines at the return counter there. You don't have to wait for this. You just fly right up, you trade in this busted old hunk of flesh, and you get a new one. In less time than it takes for you to conceive of this happening, the graves of all believers from all ages will empty into the sky and join their Lord Jesus Christ, their Adams resurrected and reconstituted with some of the same scars and marks, but with the glorious likeness of Christ and his resurrection life, finally made perfect as God would have us to be as his worshipers. And that resurrection is also better than you think it is. Sickness, that's gone. Weakness, nope. Physical deformities, those are reformed. Bodily pain, that's erased. Chronic illness, it's ended. Disabilities, those are now able. Christ's servants who have labored long in wheelchairs and on crutches will kneel and walk before their king. Cancer will be a distant memory. Strokes will be a thing of the past. Alzheimer's will be forgotten. And there's something even better than that. No more sin. No more sin. That's what Paul says, verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, can you even imagine how sweet it will be to not sin, to not have any desire, but just to worship Jesus and love him? I can't wait. And Paul's conclusion to all of that is, therefore, get to work. Work hard. Do the Lord's work. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Like, do a lot of it and be really strong in it. Endure in it. Don't stop doing it. Work of the Lord, meaning work that lasts, stuff that will endure into the resurrection. Why? Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. There's no wasted moments in the path of obedience. Everything echoes into the halls of eternity because of the resurrection. So do you see how what you believe about the end really affects how you live your life right now? If there is no resurrection, why are you working? If there is no coming resurrection, let's eat and drink. But if there is, I want to ask one more question about this. What about suffering? What about suffering today? Is that meaningful? Or is that just another part of something that we got to endure until glory? We just grit our teeth and bear it. Paul answers that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. He says, don't lose heart. Though the outer man is wasting away, the inner man is being renewed day by day. And this light, momentary affliction, that's your whole life. This light and momentary affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So don't look to the things that are seen because they're temporal. Look to the things that are unseen because they're eternal. What Paul is saying is that every moment, not only of obedience, but also of suffering in the path of obedience, is totally meaningful for all of eternity. That God will reward every one of the lashes, every one of the bruises, every one of the strokes and the hard moments and the tears that you have cried. He will gather all of them up and reward them to you with glory. A number of years ago, my mother had what ended up being kind of a minor stroke. And they rushed her to the hospital, and we weren't really sure what was going to happen. I got her into the ambulance, met her at the hospital, and her speech was beginning to slur. And one of the last things she was able to say clearly that I could understand was to ask her to read from her Bible, which I had brought. And our pastor had just been going through a series in Philippians, and she said, would you read the passage that he just preached on? It was Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Brothers and sisters, the end matters now. It changes everything. So are you suffering in some way? I imagine all of you have or are in some way right now. Just like to echo what Paul says, take heart. The Lord gathers up all of our suffering in the resurrection. And for all of us, if the resurrection is real, if it's really coming, well, then we got work to do, don't we? Yes. Let's pray. Father, how much we look forward to the resurrection. How sweet it will be. We long for that day, and we pray that Jesus would come soon. We don't presume to know your timeline, and we trust you, whatever it is. But oh, how we want to see you. So we ask for the faith to hold on, to endure, and to abound in your work because of this truth. God, would you propel us today by what we know is true about the days to come? Would you magnify your Son through us because of how we will magnify him forever? Would you glorify yourself because we know that we will be glorified with you? We thank you for such incredible promises in your word. They're almost too incredible to take in. Pray that you would bring a sweet and a gentle and a warm comfort to the saints here at Community of Grace when they are in an hour of darkness, that you would bring resurrection hope into their hearts, and that you would propel them into the mission field, into their workplaces and among their friends, that you would give them a holy boldness and a zeal for the gospel, also because of the hope of the resurrection. God, that's the future you've planned for us, and we couldn't have planned a better one. And so we thank you and ask for the grace to endure. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.